I'm going to ask all of you to open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew, as we hear from God Himself speak to us. Matthew, the 21st chapter, and I'm going to read verses 33 to 46, Matthew 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the time came to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? "He will completely destroy those terrible men," they told him, "and lease his vineyard to the other farmers who gave him his fruit at the harvest." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that this word would go forth in power and might this morning, that I would, in spite of me, would just be a mouthpiece, Lord, and we would hear from you. You would change us from the inside out, Lord, radically because of the power of your word, the power of your gospel. Lord, we love you, we need you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked last week at this continued teaching of Christ, Jesus has been dealing with his enemies. Jesus has been telling parables purposely aimed at his enemies. His enemies that have such a jealous hatred for Jesus that they want him killed. They want to murder Jesus. They want him dead. And we see here in this section of text that Jesus is once again telling another parable. And again, he's aiming that parable at his enemies. And the first sentence says, it's an imperative divine command. He says, listen, pay attention to this parable. We should all be paying attention this morning. And Jesus has extremely strong words for these religious elites, based largely because of their failure to trust in Christ, because of their failure to see a need for repentance, unwillingness to believe in what Jesus has done, his teaching, his miracles. They have this blinding self-righteous arrogance in rejecting Jesus. And because of that, it's sending them straight to hell. It really is. Most parables, beloved, I've said this before, but most parables are parables of judgment, And this parable is no doubt a scary and tragic parable of judgment. This parable should be waking us all up this morning, and I pray that we're all paying close attention to this parable this morning. This is a parable meant to shake, rattle, and roll our spiritual cages. It truly is. It's easy for us who claim Christ as our Lord and Savior to think that such a parable like this that we're reading this morning really doesn't pertain to us, that there's no practical application for our lives, and thus we ignore some of these truths, these very important, inspired truths. Let's remind ourselves that all of us at one time were enemies of God. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? If you notice in our Bibles, we all should have Bibles, we should notice that the Bible is filled with promises from God. We tend to focus on these positive, encouraging, uplifting promises that are purposely aimed at God's beloved children, those who have truly been born again by the Spirit of God. Yet our Bibles are also full of promises that are somewhat negative, disheartening, I'd say soul-shattering, scary promises, and that's what we have here this morning. Promises, though, that all of us should pay attention to and reckon with. In verses 43 to 44, we find some of these less than favorable promises. If you look again, it says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Pretty strong words. And I pity the person who rejects these promises, who ignores God's uncompromising truth, who feels these future guaranteed promises don't pertain to him or to her. These are promises from God, and by the way, God never breaks a promise. What is it that we can learn from this tragic truth of judgment that God declares to each of us this morning? Every professing Christian should read today's passage as a warning. And we live in a day and age where people come to church to hear happy, clappy stories, to listen to these warm fuzzies that they might get from a preacher or pastor. They want to walk out of church with these warm, fuzzy feelings, this uplifting experience. We hear about how can you have your best life now. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about God's judgment, God's wrath, his justice, hell, eternal condemnation. They want none of that. Most people in America firmly believe that none of that old-fashioned that we would call what? The fire and hell and brimstone preaching and teaching, that theology pertains to them. For they believe in a God who they've made in their own self-serving image, a small God, a little God, who in the end lets everyone in to their idea of heaven, their idea of bliss, nirvana, enlightenment, reincarnation, paradise, spiritual planets to live out your life with all your wives. Whereas the baseball player, Shoeless Joe Jackson, asks Kevin Costner's character in Field of Dreams movie. He says, is this heaven? He says, no, this is Iowa. Love that one. But what was the purpose? The big question of this passage is, what is the purpose? What is Jesus' purpose in these parables aimed at his enemies? Aimed at his enemies. It's this. It's identifying sin. It's to point out sin. It's to bring about true, heartfelt repentance and change. And as we listen in this morning to Jesus' retelling of this parable, let's start by asking some needed questions of this text. Who is the parable about? Who's the vineyard owner? Who are these tenant farmers in this vineyard? Who are these servants who are mistreated and killed? And who's the son of the vineyard owner? We discover right off the bat here that obviously this vineyard owner was a rich man. To own a vineyard, you had to be rich to begin with, but we see he was fairly rich, a wealthy owner. And he put a considerable amount of time and money into this vineyard. It tells us that he planted these vines. It says he put a protective fencing around this entire vineyard, which would have been a massive amount of time and work and money. It says he constructed a wine press, and then it says he put up this tower this tower that would be able to oversee and look over his vineyard from any thieves trying to steal the grapes or any animals coming in to devour his plants. This owner was naturally excited about the upcoming harvest of grapes so that they could enjoy some fine tasting wine. So he sends his servants out to see if they can get a sampling of some of this fruit of the vine. That's what we see thus far. And now suddenly there's a tragic change. There's a sudden turn in this story. It's an alarming turn, in fact. And these tenant vine growers didn't give to the servants the requested wine, but brutally turned on the servants, beat one, it said, and killed one and stoned one. So most likely beat one and killed two. Appalling behavior, absolutely unexpected behavior, murderous behavior, sinful behavior. So the owner thinks, okay, I'm going to send another group of servants, more than before, and they too receive the same brutal, ugly punishment or treatment. And so now it tells us in verse 37, if you look at your Bibles there, that the owner decides to send his one and only son to these renegade vine growers, thinking, surely they'll respect my son, because the son would come with what? With all the authority of his father backing him up. But lo and behold, when they see the son coming, they hatch a murderous plan, actually believing that they can kill the son, then they can reap the benefits of his inheritance that belongs to this son. This parable is playing off an Old Testament text found in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm just going to turn to it and read part of it to you right now. And they would have been aware of this, those who are listening to this. God is speaking here in a sense, and I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared of the stones, planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and then even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now the residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? And again, in Isaiah, it's again a declaration of judgment, parable of judgment. Fits pretty perfectly with what Jesus is saying here. And as Jesus, again, tells this parable, he gives to these religious know-it-alls this short quiz. But who are all these people, as we see? Let's break this down for us. The servants. Who are the servants? They represented the Old Testament prophets. And many of the Old Testament prophets were brutally treated by the religious and governing elites of their time. Their message was scoffed at and ridiculed and disbelieved. We read in the Old Testament that Jezebel killed multiple prophets. We know that the prophet Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. We know that the prophet John the Baptist, what happened to him? He was beheaded. We know that the vineyard owner is God, and the wicked tenant farmers were the Jews who rejected Christ. These Israelites, if you think about it, these Israelites whom God adopted as his people, he set them free from slavery in Egypt. He cared for them. He nurtured them. He caused them to grow and expected them, what? To bear fruit, to be holy, to be set apart people of God. But sadly, they fell into idolatry and other horrible sins. I think we're all guilty of falling into idolatry, all of us, finding other things more important than the one true God. Lastly, it's not too difficult to grasp and understand and realize who the owner's son represents. It is clear reference to Jesus himself, the only begotten Son of God. He too was sent by his Father. He too is disrespected by those who should have honored him, and he too will finally be brutally beaten and killed. And after Jesus finishes the telling of this parable, Jesus gives to him a short quiz, a pop quiz, if you will, to these religious know-it-alls by asking them one single concluding question. If you look at your Bibles in verse 40, he says, therefore, in conclusion, there's a therefore in the text, therefore, in conclusion, after reading and hearing this wonderful parable, he says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these farmers? What will he do to these tenants? And in verse 41, we have the answer. It says, he will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. It says in verse 41 again, they will be destroyed. The ESV says he'll put those wretches to a miserable death. The NASB says he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And here's the tragedy of this story, and I don't want you to miss this, that these religious elites thought they were the saved ones. They thought they were the good ones. They thought they were the ones getting into heaven. They belong to God. These foolish priests and Pharisees, they answered Jesus correctly. They do. And here's the irony. By foretelling their own upcoming fate, Jesus exposes their evil intentions of these self-engrossed leaders of this supposed people of God. And he does it right in front of their faces, even at the risk of his own life. Beloved, there was none braver. There was none braver than Jesus. None. And Jesus now aims both barrels of truth at his enemies. He moves in for a direct hit upon these religious elites and uses one of his favorite phrases, we've heard this previously, to reveal how shallow they are in their biblical thinking. It's incredible. He says, what did he say? Have you never read? Have you never read in the scriptures? Don't you know these things? Shouldn't you elite religious scholars be the ones who know God's word? They should have. And then Jesus quotes, as he always does, from the text, from the Bible, from an Old Testament passage to drive home his point. He quotes from Psalm 118. It's a glorious, wonderful psalm. He quotes two verses from it, but that psalm in itself is quite wonderful. It's one of those psalms that you guys would know, Psalm 118. It's that psalm that says, his steadfast love endures forever. You know that one? Continually it says that. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithful love endures forever. It's a wonderful, uplifting psalm. But in the middle of that psalm, it talks about this truth here that we find in our Bibles as we go back to Matthew. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, where two walls come together and we have this foundational stone set in place, firm and solid. For God is our refuge, is he not? God is our fortress, is he not? God is our rock. He's our strength. And we see that there. It says they've rejected this cornerstone. And then it says, this is what the Lord has done. And it is wonderful in our eyes. And if you read Psalm 118, it's a delight to see what's going on in that psalm. It's a glorious psalm. And yet Jesus is referring to himself in this psalm as this, again, chief cornerstone. This is wonderful news, it says here. It's wonderful. It's marvelous in our eyes. God has done it all. Our Lord Jesus receives all the credit. He gets all the glory. He's great. For he's the one who is wonderful and marvelous and glorious. He is the Messiah, Jesus is the one sent by his Father in heaven to be Lord and Savior, to be Lord and Savior of all who would repent and believe in him. He's basically saying to this crowd, these religious elites, don't you dare reject me. Don't you dare push me aside. I'm the one. For if you do, we read our Bibles in verse 43. He says, therefore I tell you, I pronounce to you, I declare to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Wow. And whoever falls on this stone, in verse 44, it says, will be broken to pieces. That's not a pretty picture. But on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. It will crush him. I really like how the King James Version reads there. It will grind him to powder. You can picture that. Dust. Their abusive leadership will soon come to a very, very abrupt end. Again, it's not a very pretty picture. There are some serious eternal consequences for any and all who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. These same Jewish leaders would see in their lifetime, there could be several still alive, one of these consequences. And one of those consequences was like 30 years later that this gorgeous, huge, magnificent Jerusalem temple would be leveled. Not a stone upon another. 30 years later, done. And many of them would be killed and slaughtered, those same religious elites. Let me read some more verses that are found in the New Testament that pertain to the same verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 8 says, so honor will come to who? To you who believe. Honor comes to you who believe. Listen up. But for the unbelieving, we have a big but there, a big contrast. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. And a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble, why? Because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. If you're stumbling and wondering where you're at in life, it's because you're rejecting God and his word. Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 30 to 33 says this. What should we say then? Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes by what? By faith. Faith in whom? Faith in Christ. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, their own self-righteous works, have not received the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not, listen again, they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it as if it were by works, it says. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him, though, will not be put to shame. Belief, faith, trust in whom? In Jesus, not in yourselves, not in this worldly system we see around us. Isaiah chapter 8 says, verses 13 to 15, you are to regard only the Lord of the armies or the Lord of hosts as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. He will be a sanctuary, but for the two houses of Israel, he will be a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. And it will happen to this people shortly after as Babylonians came in and captured them and destroy more of Israel. Once again, we see the tragic response. So I want you to see this in the word, the tragic response of these prideful, blind, sinful fools. They knew, it says in our text, that they actually knew that Jesus was speaking about them. Think about it. They knew that Jesus was speaking about them. They knew that this parable was referring to them. They understood its meaning. They understood its meaning full well, yet what do we find there? No repentance, no remorse, no sorrow for their sinful rebellious ways in rejecting their Messiah. But instead, what do they do instead? Let's look for a way to kill him. Let's look for a way to kill him. Let's look for a way to arrest him. They have here, it says in the text, no fear of God, but yet it says, verse 46, they feared the crowds. They had a fear of man. Verse 46 tells us. Beloved, it is time for all of us to stop our fear of man, our fear of government, our fear of COVID, our fear of a false narrative that's floating around there, a fear of peer pressure, our fear of others' expectations, our fear of persecution, trials, and suffering. It will happen if you're walking with Jesus. And why? Because we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. I spoke of this on Wednesday. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love has been made complete or perfected and with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. If Jesus was persecuted, guess what? We'll be persecuted. As Jesus loved others, we better love others as well. But he ends with this. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. And we love, why? Because he, what? First loved us. That section is found in John, 1 John, chapter 4, 16 to 19. The underlining foundational offense, the primary sin that we find here is the sin and offense of rejecting Jesus, of rejecting the God-man. Disbelieving the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. And when we also see in this text, though, I think the wonders of God's amazing grace in this text. For Jesus tells us that he gives to us, sinful Gentiles, he grants to us, undeserving us, it says, he graces us with his kingdom. He gives it to a people to produce fruit. God's grace is bestowed to us in spite of us to bear fruit. To produce fruit for the sake and name and glory of God. A kingdom that has no end. A kingdom that grows and expands into eternity. A kingdom where Christ is King, Lord, Sovereign, Creator, God, over all. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do you believe that? May we all who love Jesus above all remain ever faithful. The one true God, as he produces ripe, juicy, tasteful, abundant fruit in and through your life for the glory and worship of God. This brave man who spoke these bold truths to his enemies, who told this cutting parable, was shortly on his way taste death for every one of us who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who trust in his living word, who believe in him alone for the salvation of their souls. And yet we see these people rejecting. I'm convinced there will come a time if you keep rejecting God, he will leave you alone. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be found in that state. Because that rock will grind you to dust. And you'll be left with nothing but hell, condemnation, eternally tormented. But those of us that have put our faith in him, hallelujah, sweet Jesus, we get to spend eternity with one another and eternity with him. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these words. I thank you for these truths. My prayer would be again that if anyone in this room has yet to trust in Jesus, or who is yet thinking that they got it together, they're going to be able to do their own thing and keep rejecting you. I pity their souls. I pray for the salvation of all in this room this morning, that there would be true repentance, true love, true forgiveness, want and desire to come to Jesus. Lord, do the work in each of our lives. And thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.